Well, we're going to turn to God's Word and to Daniel chapter 11 this evening. It's a fairly long passage. We read from verse 1 to the end of that chapter in verse 45. It's the concluding vision, really, of the book. So let's hear and read together in God's Word. We're going to take it all in a one-er, so if you're sitting comfortably, I will begin. Daniel chapter 11, reading from verse 1. "And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he, and he shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. After some years they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure, but she shall be given up, and her attendants, he who fathered her, and he who supported her in those times. And from a branch from her roots one shall arise in his place. He shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them and shall prevail. He shall also carry off to Egypt their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold. And for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. Then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. His sons shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through, and again shall carry the war as far as his fortress. And the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight with the king of the north. And he shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. When the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands. But he shall not prevail. For the king of the north shall again arise, raise a multitude greater than the first. And after some years he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. In those times many shall rise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision. But they shall fail. Then the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand. But he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him. And he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand. He shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them. He shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. Afterwards, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them, but a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. Then he shall turn his face back towards the fortresses of his own land. But he shall stumble and fall, and shall not be found. Then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom. But within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. In his place shall arise a contemptible person, to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully. He shall become strong with a small people. Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his father's fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army. The king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed. And he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant, and he shall work his will and return to his own land. At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. For ships of Kittim shall come up against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the holy covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand. Though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder, when they stumble they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery. And some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end. For it still awaits the appointed time. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished. For what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honour the god of fortresses instead of these. A god whom his fathers did not know, he shall honour with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him he shall load with honour. He shall make them rulers over many, and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall. But these shall be delivered out of his hand. Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites, he shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver, and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. Amen. Okay, Daniel chapter 11. Perhaps there'll be news to you that this is probably the least preached passage in the book of Daniel. And no doubt you're getting a kind of sense of that as we read through it. Back in 1869, Leo Tolstoy, epic story, War and Peace, some of you may have read it. It was finally published in, I think, 6 volumes. It took Tolstoy 5 years to complete. It stands, I think, even today as one of the greatest novels ever written. And at the end of that book, in a kind of epilogue section, Tolstoy tries to articulate his own understanding of human history. And in that section he raises a number of questions. Is there any purpose to history? Is everything predetermined? What do our little lives matter in the great scheme of things? What do they count for, set against the kind of great surging tide of human history? We, who perhaps enjoy no fame and possess no great influence, what difference do our lives really make? And I think that the questions that Tolstoy raised all those years ago remain with us today. They're the kind of questions that we might ask ourselves. It's certainly like some of the questions that people in our culture ask. What is the significance of our little lives? Do they have meaning and purpose? In this turbulent world, ever changing, is there any firm place that we can stand? Against the backdrop of the centuries, the swirling eddies and currents of time and history, is there anything permanent we can grab hold of? As human beings, is it possible for us to know any sense of peace and security in this mad world? Now, of course, the book of Daniel is considerably shorter than War and Peace. You'll be glad to know, because we could have been preaching through War and Peace for a long, long time. And yet, nonetheless, through its pages, the author is trying to tell us that there is something, or rather someone, who does not change. There is someone whose purposes remain sure and steadfast. There is someone who can be trusted in the midst of this confusing and often unstable world. Daniel is, as we've noted, is a book about the God of the Bible. It's a book about what it means to trust this God and rest one's confidence in him. And we see this through the experience, don't we, of this man Daniel. Daniel believed God. Daniel trusted God. Daniel listened to God. Daniel worshipped God. Daniel prayed to God. Daniel stood for God. Daniel was a man who knew God. And that shines through page after page after page. And the book of Daniel was written to encourage confidence in God. In a world of ever-changing rulers and powers, in a world of great violence and cruelty, in a world of sometimes intense religious persecution, in a world where the future often appeared so uncertain, the present so unstable, we are told in the book of Daniel that there is a God who rules from heaven. There is one who is on the throne and who cannot ever be toppled. And at almost every turn in this book and in its narrative, we are reminded that it's divine providence that shapes the circumstances of human history and that God himself is always in control. It reminds us that God is active in human history and in the lives of his people. It reminds us that God is working out his purpose, not merely amongst the great and the good and the famous and the powerful and the rich and the mighty and the strong, but also amongst the weak and the powerless and the seemingly insignificant and despised people of God. And it reminds us that human history has a purpose and it's moving towards a divinely determined goal. And tonight, as we step into Daniel chapter 11, we're again reminded of this great reality that God is in control of human destiny and human history. Because in the main, chapter 11 contains the substance of this concluding vision of the book. Here's the last vision or revelation given to Daniel. And it's a vision that contains, as you'll have noticed as we read, a prolonged and extensive account of the history, really of the kind of Middle East, prior to the coming of Christ, in what is sometimes referred to as the intertestamental period. That period of time between the closing of the revelation of the Old Testament, Malachi, and the beginning of the New Testament. And here God in this chapter reveals to Daniel in some detail what will take place in those centuries that lay ahead. In other words, what we have here is a prophecy, a prediction of future history before it happens. Now, unsurprisingly perhaps, this chapter has raised a few objections to its message. The main objection being that the history that is unfolded here and depicted for Daniel is just too accurate and too detailed to be considered authentic prophecy. In short, it's just too good to be true. And so many liberal scholars who do not believe in the possibility of supernatural prophecy, or in fact do not believe in the God who is revealed to us in the Bible, think that these words of Daniel do not belong to the 6th century BC at all, but to some time after 160 BC. And so their idea is that this was written at a later date by someone looking back on this period of history and then pretending to be Daniel. No one argues that the history here is wrong. It's clearly not. What is argued is that because it is so accurate, it cannot be a divinely inspired prophetic prediction. Personally, I believe there are very strong arguments for a 6th century date. Some would say that the evidence is overwhelming. If you want to talk to me about that, I'd be more than happy to do so at the end. I'm not going to go into that detail tonight. But if you do not or cannot or will not believe in that there is such a thing as supernatural revelation from God, then inevitably you are forced by dint of your own presuppositions to reject that view and place the book of Daniel somewhere in the 2nd century BC. And that's really what a lot of liberal scholars do. I take the view, along with most conservative scholars, that what we have here is a divine revelation of the future given by God to his servant Daniel in the 6th century BC. And so here in Daniel 11, we're reading history being outlined before it takes place. You'll notice in the previous chapter, verse 21, Daniel is told that this revelation comes from, it was referred there, the book of, I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. This book is a divine record, or a visionary divine record of human history. And it's as if a page has been torn from that book and laid before Daniel. And the history page, that it can, what it contains is four main sections. And what I want to do, just so you know what's going to happen now, what I want to do is to kind of very briefly sketch those four sections, and I will be brief. There's a lot of detail here, and I could go into a lot of detail, and I could have graphs and all sorts of things, and we would hear a long time. But I'm going to sketch them, and then I'm hopefully going to draw some lessons from them. So in verses 2 through 4, for example, we have the focus is on Persia and Greece. Actually, what we're being taken back, really, you remember to that period symbolized in the vision of the ram and the goat back in chapter 8. You maybe remember that. And that's, again, coming back to that period. And it refers to the transfer of power from Persia to Greece. The Persian Empire comes to an end. It's conquered by Alexander the Great. Great though Alexander was, his kingdom was short-lived. He died as a young man. And upon his death, his empire was divided by four. It didn't go to his offspring. It was divided between four of his main generals. And that's kind of what it says there. It'll be divided amongst the four winds of heaven. And we know that Macedonia came to be ruled by Cassander. Thrace in Asia Minor was ruled by Lysimachus. Syria ruled by Seleucus. And Egypt by Ptolemy. And that's what that's describing. And then the next section, from verse 5 through to verse 20, we have the focus on what they're referred to there as the kings of the north and the kings of the south. And a sort of period of conflict and war and sort of intrigue between the north and the south. The king of the south is a reference to the king of Egypt, and the king of the north refers to the king of Syria. And this passage really, and it's quite a long, extensive passage, it counts an ongoing period of conflict of war between the Seleucids in the north and the Ptolemies in the south in Egypt. So that's really what that's all about. And then the third section, verses 21 through 35, really brings us back to a figure that we've met before, and that is Antiochus Epiphanes. You remember he ruled in northern Syria. He's referred to as a vile and contemptible person. He came to power in about 175 BC. He took the throne from his brother in circumstances of violence and political intrigue. He was a ruler greatly known for his cruelty and his wickedness. Those were the great hallmarks of his reign. And in particular, he was infamous in Jewish history for his attack on Jerusalem and the desecration of the temple in 167 BC. The reference there in the verses is to the abolishment of the sacrifices. He set up an altar to Zeus, celebrated pagan rites in the temple altar, and engaged in other vile blasphemies. And so that's the third section. And then the fourth section at the end, from verse 36 to 45, is perhaps the most interesting in some ways, because that really, the narrative appears to continue to describe Antiochus, and then it starts to say all sorts of things that we know from history were not true of him, could not be true of him. So up until chapter 11, verse 35, there has been what we might call breathtaking historical accuracy. But from verse 36 to the end, things begin to change. And it's as if this vision and description of Antiochus starts to give away to another figure. Someone like him who will arise in the future. Kind of ultimate evil figure. And this person is known in the Bible as the Antichrist. The Bible says he will emerge when the end of all things is near. He's a figure who exalts himself, who sets himself up against God and against God's purposes. He takes power to himself. He engages in a war of oppression against God's people. And that's really what we have described in the latter part of chapter 11. And so that, in very brief terms, and I've been incredibly brief, is described in this prophecy or vision that Daniel received. And I suppose when you read that, and if you sit you down and you read through that passage in your quiet time or something, you know, you're scratching your head and say, well, what is this about? And what is the point of all this history? Why was this revealed to Daniel? He was not going to see it. Why was this revelation given through Daniel to the Lord's people? Why is this in our Bibles? What is being communicated here? What is being taught? In what way is this an encouragement? Was this an encouragement to Daniel? And in what way is this an encouragement in any way to us? I said earlier that this passage in chapter 11, like the rest of the book of Daniel, is designed to strengthen our confidence in God. And I want to suggest to you that Daniel chapter 11 does that in at least three ways. Probably more than three ways, but I'm just going to mention three things. Three ways in which we can have confidence in God here. And the first is this. We can have confidence in the God who speaks. We can have confidence in the God who speaks. Here is the God whose word is reliable and sufficient. The predictive prophecy of chapter 11, as it sketches and details this turbulent period of ancient history, highlights, I think, for us the veracity and the reliability of God's word. Here is a God who speaks, who communicates, and when he speaks, speaks the truth. This history lesson before the fact that is given to Daniel and to the people of God is given in order to instill confidence in God's word and in the God who gives it. God's word can be trusted. God's word is verifiably true in matters of human history, then surely that gives us confidence. If we know someone who always tells the truth, then what happens? We grow to trust them and to trust their words. When they speak and we can go and verify things, we think, oh, I've told the truth. And now, even on those occasions when we may not be 100% sure or certain or able to verify what they say, nonetheless, we'll trust them. Why? Because they've always told the truth. And the verifiable accuracy of God's word here encourages, I think, confidence in Scripture and confidence in the God who breathes out Scripture. If he can be trusted in the unfolding of human history, he can be trusted in all that he says about himself. About humanity, about life, about purpose, about meaning, about destiny. We can have confidence in the God who speaks the truth. The Bible is not just a book with truths in it. It's not just a true book. It is a book which is truth. Jesus spoke of that when in his great high priestly prayer in John 17, when he spoke of the Old Testament. He said, your word, speaking to the Father, your word is truth. Westminster Confession puts it this way: the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. God's word is truth, it is reliable, and it is sufficient. And I think it's important for us to be reminded of that tonight. That's through the Scriptures that God speaks and reveals himself. Not in visions and dreams and all sorts of other. Through the Scriptures. It's through the Bible that God makes himself known to us. It's the lens through which we come to see who God is. What he has done for us. And how we should live in response. Now, of course, that was important, wasn't it? For Daniel. And for God's people all those years ago. It was very important for them as they sought to live for God in the midst of what was and what would become very difficult days. They needed to have confidence in what God was telling them. And I would suggest to you that is no less true today. It's vitally important that we retain or regain confidence in the Scriptures. The Scripture is reliable because the God who stands behind it is reliable. He is the God who cannot lie. He speaks the truth in all that he says. And so it's unsurprising, I think, that so often in the history of the Christian church, confidence in the Bible has been almost synonymous with times of spiritual renewal and vigor amongst God's people. When the Scriptures have been pushed to one side, or ignored or forgotten or supplanted by human teaching and tradition, the church has fallen into rapid decline. And conversely, it's when the Scriptures have been restored to their central and authoritative place in the church's life and worship that the kingdom of God has advanced with power. And so how important it is that we pay attention to the Scriptures. They are like a light shining in a dark place. They are a lamp to our feet and a light for our path. And through them we can have confidence in the God who speaks. So if we want to know the gospel and understand it better and apply it to our lives, we need to have confidence in the Scriptures. If we're not reading the Scriptures, then that's a sign that we don't have confidence in the Scriptures. If we're not studying the Scriptures, it's a sign that we don't have confidence in the Scriptures. I'm always struck sometimes by some believers who are always bemoaning the state of their own Christian lives and the state of the church and everything, but make no provision in their own lives for studying, reading, or even sometimes hearing the Word of God. We turn our attention to magazines and television and videos and CDs and films, newspapers, periodicals. And that's fine. They're not bad. But it's bad if we don't give time to the study and the reading of the Bible. I'm reminded of that quote from John Wesley, who wrote this many years ago. He said, "I want to know one thing, the way to heaven, how to land safe on that happy shore. God himself has condescended to teach me the way. For this very end he came from heaven. He has written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book. At any price, give me the book of God. I have it. Here is knowledge enough for me. Let me be," and this is Latin, "homo unius libri," a man of one book. Well, are you a man or a woman of this book? do you have confidence in the Scriptures? We live in a culture that doesn't actually believe any longer in truth itself. We live amongst many people who do not know what they believe. They're desperate for some word, some sure word, some foundation, some certainty upon which to build their lives. Well, here is that certainty. It's in God's infallible word. Truth from the God who speaks. And here is God's word designed to strengthen faith and confidence in Him. We can have confidence in the God who speaks. And that brings me to the second thing. We can have confidence in the God who reigns. The God who speaks is the God who reigns and rules over human history. Of course, that's really the message, isn't it? Daniel 11. Human history may appear to us at times to be random and haphazard, but ultimately it is under God's control. History is in the hands of God. The Lord reigns on high. Nations rise and fall. Leaders come and go. Political intrigues and machinations continue. But all of it comes to nothing because it's the Lord who reigns. And I think that's something that's made very clear in Daniel chapter 11. Time and time again in the narrative, the plans of rulers and kings are said to come to nothing. In fact, in verses 4 through 20, we're regaled with a number of such instances. Many of these are introduced, certainly in our English translations, with that word, but. So time and time again, we read there, and you may have noticed that as we read through, we have the plans and schemes of human kings and rulers, but. But they come to nothing. So we have verse 6, but she will not hold on to the strength of her arm. Verse 6 again, but she will be given over. Verse 9, but he shall return to his land. Verse 11, but the multitude shall be given into his hand. Verse 12, but he will not remain strong. Verse 14, but they will fail. Verse 17, but it will not stand. Verse 18, but a commander shall put an end to his arrogance. Verse 19, but he shall stumble and fall. Verse 20, within a few days he shall be broken. Power politics, the continual striving for dominance, leads absolutely nowhere. As Enoch Powell once famously said, all political careers end in failure. Great plans, great schemes, great ideas, great dreams, great hopes, but they all eventually come to nothing in the end. Yeah, and you can think of political leaders from Winston Churchill and to Margaret Thatcher and David Cameron and whoever else you want to. They all end in failure. Because it's not human beings who rule and reign in this world. No matter how powerful or how great they think themselves to be. It's the Lord alone who reigns over human life and history. And that should be an encouragement to us tonight. As we seek to live for God in a strange and foreign land. Sometimes we do feel small and insignificant. I mean, who are we? Sometimes it seems that the church is at the mercy of the great powers and tyrants and philosophies of our age. Nothing could be further from the truth. Because history is the sphere in which God reigns and rules. The thrones of kings and queens and human powers will rise and fall. But there is one throne that will stand forever. There's one king that will never die. There's one king that will never abdicate. There's one king that will never be toppled from his throne. Absolute power and authority lie with him. It does not rest in the hands of media moguls and multinationals. It lies with the one who's seated on the throne. It lies with Jesus Christ, who is this world's true king. And our lives are in his hands. Your history and my history is in his hands. Or if you know that tonight. And so we know, not we think, not we hope, we know that all things work together for good for those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. We can have confidence in the God who speaks. We can have confidence in the God who reigns over human history. And quickly and finally here, we can have confidence in the God who keeps his people. Here is the God whose people, whose church is central to its purpose. he keeps and preserves his own. One of the key things to note in the passage is how those great powers of Egypt and Syria are referred to, you know, by their geographical position. North and south. The question is, north and south of what? Well, they're north and south of the beautiful land or the glorious land. That is the promised land, the land of God's covenant people. And so what we're being told here is that God's people are the kind of axis of history. The church of God is central to his purposes. Antiochus Epiphanes launches a violent attack against the covenant people of God, sought to wipe them out, their faith, every vestige of their God. And yet, nonetheless, despite such terrible events, the Lord's people are preserved. Because here is the God who keeps his people. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32, verse 10, we read this. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. He found him in a desert land, in the howling waste of the wilderness he encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. The word there, to keep, means to provide protection. Here is God protecting his children, protecting his church. Where does my help come from? We sang. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. God does not leave his church to be destroyed. You know, sometimes we wonder what would happen to us or to our faith if some great disaster came, there was some great persecution arose. Would we have the courage to stand? Would we have the courage, as it says in verse 32, the people who knew their God shall stand firm and take action? Friends, according to the Bible, our faith begins and ends with God. Our security does not rest with our own fickle and unstable wills. It rests with the God who is able to keep his people. Remember what Paul says to the Philippians, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. It's so important to understand that. It's not just that God has begun a work in our lives. It's that same God will finish his work of grace in us. Why? Because he is a faithful God. Because he is true and trustworthy and he keeps his promises. When he starts something, he is guaranteed to finish it. So, was it Magnus Magnusson? I've started, so I'll finish. That's God. That's his word. I've started, I'll finish. We persevere in the faith because he preserves us in it. God keeps his people, and if you're a believer tonight, then rest assured, God will keep you. Great powers may arise and persecute the church like Antiochus. Great difficulties may beset the people of God. Great enemies may flourish to oppose the kingdom. Even the very Antichrist himself. Yet God's people will remain secure because he is the God who is always with his people. That's what lay at the heart, isn't it, of the covenant with Abraham. And the inevitable consequence is that he is the God who keeps us. I've quoted these words often from Professor MacLeod in one of his books, when he says this: what did God say to Abraham? I will be your God. What does that mean? It means that God is saying to Abraham, I will be for you. I will exist for you. I will exercise my godness for you. I will be committed to you. He says, there's no way that can be approved upon. There is no more glorious promise, not in Romans, Hebrews, Revelation, the Gospel of John, the upper room, nowhere. The words of the Abrahamic covenant have never been excelled and never will. So when God says to us, says to his people, I will be your God, he is saying, I will be there for you. Come what may. Nothing can change that. This relationship is forever. It is not even till death us do part, because nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's what lies at the heart of God's covenant of grace. He will be God to his people, So it's what lies at the heart of the gospel. It's what lies at the heart of the Bible story. It's what lies at the heart of the Christian faith. It's actually what lies at the heart of the book of Daniel with all its strange visions and revelations. He will be God to his people. And it's about coming to know this God for ourselves. Sinful, broken human beings like us being brought to the living God by his grace to worship him and serve him and enjoy him forever. I wonder if you know this God. Is he your God? Apostle Peter writes, Christ died the just for the unjust to bring you to God. Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Yes, we live in a very turbulent, unstable, chaotic world. Where does our confidence ultimately lie? Is it in this God? The God who speaks the truth? The God who reigns over human history? The God who has promised to keep his people eternally secure? The people who know their God, verse 32, shall stand firm and take action. May that be true of us tonight. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you that we can trust you and we can rest in you. We can be confident in you and in your word. We can be confident in what you have told us, in what you have revealed of yourself to us. We can be confident because you are the living God who reigns over human history and indeed who reigns over our lives and our personal histories. And Lord, we can have confidence because you have promised to keep your people in the midst of challenging times, in the midst of dark experiences, in the midst of great problems. You have promised never to leave us or abandon us. So Lord, renew our confidence in you that we may know you better and that when the day of trouble comes, we may indeed stand firm and take action for your glory. And in Jesus' name, amen.